So that is, I think, Brother Hamilton's kind of his signature song that is the one people are most familiar with. And it really is just a great message, and I appreciate Courtney singing that for us this morning, and just the reminder of God's good hand through trials and through difficulties. And in a lot of ways, that will intersect with the message that we're going to be considering this morning. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to that passage that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I often think back to my first day on board a submarine when I reported for duty to the USS Lafayette, SSBN 616, the Blue Crew back in, I think that was 1983. And when I got to the ship, the skipper said, "You're going to be the electrical division officer, and you're going to take over tomorrow." So the next day, I was the electrical division officer. Now, in the military, there's kind of an interesting dynamic, and I think a lot of you are familiar with this. If you served in the military, you're certainly familiar with this. But you have an officer rank structure and an enlisted rank structure. And so if you come out of like the Naval Academy or ROTC, you enter as an officer, which gives you, you're a very junior officer, but a good bit of seniority. And you are technically senior to all of the enlisted troops. And so in my division, I had a senior chief, electrician's mate senior chief, Lindenberger. And he had been in, I don't know, probably 18 years, and I was his boss. You know, he had been serving as an electrician for that period of time. He was a fire plug of a guy in every way, red hair, red beard, a lot of energy, great guy, extremely capable guy. And he took me aside, and I won't try to do his accent, okay, but I can still hear it ringing in my head. And he basically said, "Here's how it's going to work, okay? I'm going to take care of everything, and things will go really well, and you'll look good. And you can just focus on getting qualified, and you know, and I'll tell you what you need to do and what you need to say," and that was fine with me. But he said, "But there's one thing." He said, "You got to do all the writing. You know, the evals, the awards, all that kind of stuff. I don't do writing. Okay, you're going to do the writing. I'll take care of everything else." So that began my career writing evaluations and things like that, and I got pretty good at it pretty quickly. And there is a certain way of doing these things. If you're wanting to see someone advance, you describe them with words like these, you know, intelligent, perceptive, a strong leader, confident, resourceful, resilient, relentless, determined, skilled, accomplished, innovative, you know, terms like that. And I spent 28 years as an officer in the Navy, about half of those on active duty, about half of those as a reservist. And during that time, I have written many hundreds of evaluations and award citations and justifications. And never did I use the word weak in any of those write-ups. Not even once. Not even in a less than stellar evaluation. To describe a leader as weak would amount to a kiss of death for them in terms of promotion. You know why? Well, it's because our military culture doesn't value weakness. You know, we're not looking to put weak people in harm's way. No one says, "You know, what we need is a weaker general or a weaker admiral." No, nobody's saying that. You know, and it's not what the secular culture, our world in general, values either. In fact, if you tell someone they're weak, you know, whatever the context, they're probably going to take it as an insult. And that's even true in our Christian culture. Perhaps this has been said, but I've never heard it. I've never heard anybody say, "Boy, I'm really glad we have a weak pastor. I'm really glad for the weakness of our deacons." You know, people just, we don't talk like that. We don't think like that in many respects. And yet here in this passage, we have Paul putting forth weakness as if it were a virtue. And let me add that, you know, in Paul's day, in the Roman culture of that day, weakness wasn't a desirable thing there either. The Romans didn't run around commending each other for their weakness. But look at what Paul says in this passage. I want you to see this. End of verse 9. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness. Now, the King James has the word infirmities, but that's the word that elsewhere earlier in this verse and really throughout this passage gets translated weakness. That's the foundational meaning there. And in verse 10, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in weakness. Same word again. So Paul says, I glory in weakness, and I take pleasure in weakness. And you say, what are we to make of that? You know, that's one of the questions we'll be considering this morning, along with, you know, what does weakness have to do with grace? And why would anyone revel, so to speak, as Paul seems to be doing here, in being weak? So those are the kinds of questions we want to sift through in this next 45 minutes or so. For the past month, we've been engaged in a sermon series about God's grace. In fact, about God's amazing grace. I think Jeff referenced that earlier. And our text this morning is the last four verses in that passage that we read. Verses 7 through 10 in 2 Corinthians 12. And I want you to follow along, and we're going to read those verses here one more time. So take a look here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to torment me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says in light of that, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The title of the message this morning is Grace Sufficient for Your Weakness. Grace Sufficient for Your Weakness. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are so grateful for Your grace. I just think back to the first message that we began this series with, and just the emphasis that as we experience Your grace, it ought to bring us to thankfulness, to gratitude. Father, we are thankful, grateful for Your gracious dealings in our lives, for the ministry of Your grace in saving us and in empowering us and in sustaining us day by day. And I pray, Father, that You would meet with us now as we consider this instructive passage from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Pray that You would give us an attentiveness to it. Pray that You would help us to think clearly and carefully about what You're saying. I pray that Your Spirit would minister and apply the truth of Your Word to our individual lives in very personal and very particular ways. I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak exactly as You would have me to. Pray that You would empty me of self and just give me a calm spirit to deliver Your Word with clarity and authority and power. I pray, Father, for any who might be listening to this service who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. They've never experienced Your saving grace. I pray for them that You would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and show them their need. Just prompt them, draw them, so work in their lives that they might admit their sin and realize what Jesus has done for them. Turn to Him in saving faith. God's grace might be abundant in their lives. We ask for Your blessing now as we spend this time together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this chapter really gives us some very interesting insight into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, this book has a lot to say about Paul's ministry, his outlook on things, his attitude, some of the things that he dealt with in his life. And one of the most intriguing things that we encounter is this statement at the end of verse 10, where Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Then am I strong? It's kind of a paradox, kind of this seemingly, how do those things fit together? Well, what we want to do this morning is come to a better understanding of what Paul is talking about there. In other words, what does he mean by weakness? Let's start there. You know, when he describes himself as being weak, when he says, when I am weak. Now, let me begin by saying this. In our human observation, and the way we kind of look at life and observe people, as people go, the Apostle Paul was not a weak man. You know, there's nobody thinking, now there is one weak guy. That's not how people would think of him. You know, he was not a wimp. Now, he was a man of great physical and emotional stamina. He knew more about enduring physical pain and hardship than probably any of us ever will, certainly than most of us ever will. And he was, you know, here's his resume. I mean, he's a man who endured so much. Here's his resume of hardship, if you will. Take a look across the page, probably, or maybe it's back a page. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul says, "Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes save one." That means 40 lashes minus one. They always gave one less because it was against the law to do more than what was allowed. So they would just, you know, keep it short by one just in case. So five times he had been beaten and bloodied with 39 lashes. "Thrice was I beaten with rods." Okay, if the whip wasn't good enough, rods. "Once was I stoned and survived. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep." That's a life-harrowing experience right there. "In journeyings often." And he's just talking here about all the troubles and difficulties and the circumstances that he faced. "In journeyings often, in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, the Jews, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." And yet, Paul kept going. You know, someone who experiences that and keeps pressing on in life and ministry is not weak-willed, not cowardly. You know, in my opinion, Paul suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. And he accomplished more for the cause of Christ than any of us will likely ever accomplish. I mean, 2,000 years later, you know, we're still reading the words that God used him to record for us, and in a big chunk of the New Testament comes from the pen, from the mind, as God ministered through him, of the Apostle Paul. His courage and stamina were on a whole nother level, as we used to say when I was a kid, you know, in comparison to someone like me. So what's Paul talking about when he refers to himself as being weak, as experiencing weakness? Let me start by turning your attention to the heart of this passage again, verses 9 and 10. And I want to begin by pointing out some of the terms Paul uses and how they relate to each other. So verse 9, God says to him, the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength." That's the word power. It's the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. "For my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness." So we're going to see here this contradiction or this kind of juxtaposition of strength and weakness, power and weakness, just set side by side. And so Paul introduces this idea that we can experience God's strength in our weakness through God's grace. And having understood that, Paul says at the end of verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities," in my weakness, "that the power," same word there, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in weakness. Third time in these two verses that we see that word. And now he elaborates. Okay, so he's been talking about weakness. He says, I take pleasure in weakness. And if I were punctuating this in English grammar, I'd put a colon there and say, so here's the kind of things he's talking about. In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak. So we're kind of bracketed by that word. And then there's these four other words in between. Then am I strong. So we get a first sense, you know, one aspect of what Paul means by weakness based on these four words that he gives us there in verse 10. Reproaches. You know what the Greek word is? It's hubris. Okay, we use that word in English. Maybe you don't use it often, but you know, it's a common English word. And our English word hubris speaks of excessive pride or self-confidence. And in the context here that Paul was writing about in ancient culture, in Christian context, hubris was a prideful opposition toward the conception of God. It would have included insults and ridicule toward the Christian faith and Christian morality. Maybe you experience hubris like that once in a while. In necessities, those are just good old-fashioned hardships. You know, circumstances that are forced upon you. You know, reversals of fortune, if you will, things against your will. This would be any of those many situations where sometimes we just kind of feel trapped and hemmed in. And it's not something that we planned. It's not something that came because maybe we made a bad choice or a wrong decision or in consequence of our sin. I mean, those things happen, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. You know, and there are these things that just come along in life and they just kind of reach up and smack you. And they're inordinately hard, overwhelmingly hard. Then he says, in persecutions, in abuses, in painful circumstances, acts of prejudice and exploitation from people simply because of your Christian faith or your Christian moral commitments. It's when you're not treated fairly, right? You get a raw deal, so to speak. And then he says, in distresses, and in particular, in distresses for the cause of Christ. And the idea is one of overwhelming pressure, where you almost feel like you're being crushed by the weight of it. Circumstances that just cause, you know, inordinate stress and tension. Okay. So what I'm going to do here is highlight the kinds of things, you know, like that can make the strongest and most courageous of men and women feel their own weakness and vulnerability. To Paul, feelings of weakness can be the result of harsh trials. So that's what we just talked about. You know, there's those different examples, insults, hardships, persecutions, distresses, difficulties and obstacles and opposition outside your control, not of your own doing. You know, things like that have a way, if they just keep coming and coming and coming, as they did for the Apostle Paul, they have a way of wearing you down. And you know, it's one thing when you bring things on yourself. I mean, that doesn't make them any more pleasant, but we have been there, right? We have made hasty decisions or selfish decisions or sinful decisions that have backfired, so to speak, and we reap the consequences of it. But it's a little bit different because you're looking at it and you're saying, okay, I deserve this. But what we're talking about here is these trials that come that you don't seemingly deserve, that you haven't brought upon yourself. And you have that feeling of weakness, that you're not in control, and this is overwhelming. Then related to that, there's a second dynamic that can bring out that sense of weakness. So the first is just kind of these different categories of trials. The second is confusing circumstances. I couldn't think of a better way to say this, but let me explain. I want you to look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to torment me, to harass me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So I want to talk about this thorn in the flesh here for a few minutes. First, let me say we don't know what it was. And I'm going to do my best to not even speculate once, okay, by the end of this message. Because we just don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. And in fact, I think that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's purposely being vague so we don't try to put it in a compartment or whatever. He's speaking with this idea that, you know, my thorn in the flesh and your thorn in the flesh might be something different. You know, you can think about things, woo, in your own life where, you know, you can say, my thorn in the flesh is blank. You know, something that just is kind of tormenting to you, something that you desperately wish would go away. God, couldn't you just get rid of this problem in my life? Couldn't you lift this burden? Couldn't you change this? And so Paul doesn't want to say, here's exactly what it was, so we would say, oh, I've got that, or I don't have that. You know, he's just given us the idea that there are these things that God has brought into his life, this thing, whatever it is, and it's tormenting, and it's troubling. And it's persistent, and it's hard. So it is clearly painful for him. I mean, that's why he talks about it as a thorn in the flesh. We have some fence that are the previous owners of our home, and just a chain link fence that they put around our backyard. And at the end of where the chain link is, a lot of people use these metal rods to kind of keep tension in the chain link. If you know what I'm talking about, it's picturing for you. If you don't, never mind. The point will still be made. Well, in ours, they are fiberglass rods, okay? And the problem is after 20 years of fiberglass out in the weather, it is kind of delaminated, but you don't see it. I mean, we're talking tiny, tiny little glass hairs that you don't even see. And I learned the first time that I messed with that fence that you best do it with gloves. And you come away and all of a sudden, yikes, you know? And you're looking, you don't see anything. And then you think, oh, okay. And then you stick your hand in your pocket, whoa! You know, and that thing is just jabbing you, and you can't find it and get it out. You know, we struggle with splinters. And Paul talks about a thorn. Mid-Eastern thorns can be 2-3 inches long. And you think about the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. You know, and Paul uses that imagery. So this is something that is painful. You know, something that just gets embedded in the flesh, and maybe it's kind of barbed, and no matter what you do, you push it, it hurts, you pull it hurts, you bump it hurts. It's just there, this chronic, intense, hard thing. And Paul says, I've got this thorn in the flesh. And when you experience something like that, something that's just ongoing, and it's there, and it's a continual irritant at best, you know, just harsh pain at worst, the first question is always, why? You know, that's our first reaction. That was Job and his friends. Okay, Job, why is this happening, right? We want to know why. We want to make sense of it. But folks, let me say this. It's never the simple answer that we want. You know, we want to have a clear, distinct answer exactly why this is happening, what's it doing, where is this going, and we can deal with, you know, the devil we know. We struggle more with the devil we don't know, okay? And so, on the one hand, Paul explains this thorn in the flesh as something that was given to him by God for a sanctifying purpose, to keep him from being exalted too much, to protect him from pride. You know, earlier in the chapter, he's talking about all these revelations. I alluded to him, all these books that he wrote, and God just, you know, used him as really an instrument for establishing, you know, the doctrine that is the foundation of the church. And all this revelation, and Paul could easily have been prideful. And people probably did try to put him on a pedestal, and could have been even more so. So God brings this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, you know. And I don't know what it is. But whatever it was, that was God's intention as a curtailment to pride in Paul's life, to make him more like Jesus. And that's a good thing, and that makes sense. But here's the confusing part. At the same time, Paul says it was also the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan, to abuse him, to buffet him, to torment him. How can Satan be involved in something that is given by God, you know, and what do you make of that? Because, you know, I mean, on the one hand, if I know that, okay, this is a gift from God that God's using to sanctify me, even though it's hard, you know, I can at least try to thank him for it and embrace what he's doing and not let it be wasted on me. And if, on the other hand, I mean, this is the devil's attack, okay? I can put on the whole armor of God and stand and resist and stand against the wiles of the devil. I mean, there's kind of a pathway that's clear. But here, it's both. And so often, it's both. And it's hard to sort out. So, you know, how do I respond to this thing? And we always want to see the way clear. You know what? At least for me, when I find myself in difficult circumstances, you know, I just want some simple answer that I can digest and, okay, now let's move on with life. Something that makes sense to me. Something that, you know, if it's a severe enough situation, I can even explain to others, well, here's what God is doing, or here's what God is allowing. We like to know that, but that's not how it works. Just like Paul, you know, we often have a sense that maybe God is doing this for my good, or maybe Satan is using it to try to destroy me. But why does it have to be both? It's just hard sometimes to cope with that. You know, you think about this, even this COVID-19 thing. You know, there are maybe you're a small businessman, and your company is being destroyed. You know, and I mean, not only is there financial pressure, but I mean, you've poured your heart into this company and blood, sweat, and tears, so to speak, maybe literally. And now it just seems like it's unraveling. And you're saying, is this the devil? Or if this is God, why would God be doing this? And we don't like that kind of confused, uncertain position of why. Maybe tragedy strikes your family, a death. Terminal illness. Maybe you have a relationship crisis in your life, you know, a broken marriage, a wayward child, an estrangement from parents, you know, or a sibling or a lifelong friend. And we say, God, why is this happening? Did I do something wrong? Am I under spiritual attack? Are you testing me? What exactly is going on here? I need to know so I know how to cope. And we instinctively want a simple answer as to why. But there's never a simple answer. Someone has said, whenever we go after simplistic explanations about complex events, we end up with doubtful interpretations. Okay? You know, we're trying to figure this thing out, and we can't. You know, this COVID-19, some people think it's a conspiracy by evil people bent on destroying our world. Some think it's a judgment from God and the beginning of the end times. Some think it's God showing us how little control we have over our lives and using it to draw people to himself, you know, maybe to jostle those of us in ministry to have to think beyond the way we've always done it. I would never. We would not be doing this. I assure you. The thought never crossed my mind that we should be telling people to stay at home and we'll live stream our service. Not something that any of us would have come up with. So, you know, there's these different things that come of it, and, you know, who knows what all is involved. It might be, on the one hand, the messenger of Satan, and on the other hand, God's provision and God's, you know, overreach on things, and, you know, and we don't know, and that's okay. We want to know. And we, in a sense, we get that feeling of weakness because we can't figure it out. Here's another statement I think can help us. In the face of confusing trials, remember that God is always at work, and the enemy is never asleep. He may or may not be directly involved, but he may be. And you can be sure he's waiting at least, and watching at least, if not involved. Yeah, you know, you think about Job. You've got Satan looking to destroy his faith, and yet God's hand is there, and God's making certain allowances, and Job goes through all of that, and it is Satan trying to buffet him and trying to beat him up, and yet it ends with Job having a profound encounter with the Creator God of the universe, and his faith is strengthened. You know, and not to mention, even if the end never happens and he doesn't get his family restored, he has this encounter with God, and he is strengthened through it. Think about Joseph, right? And his brothers meant evil for him. In fact, Joseph said to them, after his father had died, and they thought he was going to take retribution against them. In Genesis 50:20, he says, "As for you, you thought evil against me. You know, you were in the hands of Satan, so to speak, to buffet me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You think about Jesus on the cross, in those hours when darkness reigned, and it seemed like the enemies of God were triumphing, and Satan had carried the day, and yet that was God's plan all along. And exactly as Satan thought he was getting the upper hand, he was being crushed. The victory was being won against him as our Savior allowed himself to go to the cross. and pay the penalty for our sins and experience God's wrath upon the sins of all for all time in our place and in our stead. And those evil men didn't really put him, they didn't really kill him. I mean, Jesus said, you know, I laid down my own life. Nobody could take it from him. But he did so willingly. But they sure thought they were taking it from him. You know, and we have these situations where all kinds of things are going on. And we'd be much more comfortable if God would just give us a list and say, okay, here's what I'm doing. This and this and this. And this is what I'm letting Satan do, but I'm only going to let him do this far. And then I'm doing this. You know, we'd say, okay, now I can cope with this situation. But one of the challenges, God wants us to look to him and cope, so to speak, without any of that knowledge. And it shows us that we really are weak. You know, not only are we not in control, we don't even know what we're not in control of. We don't even know what's going on. And so it was for Paul with this thorn in the flesh. God was at work for Paul's good to make him more Christ-like, while at the same time Satan sought to torment him. Paul's experience of weakness stemmed from all the trials he faced, as well as from the uncertainty surrounding them. Here's the third factor that can lead to being overwhelmed by our own weakness. Ongoing pain. Now, I want to make a connection here. Look back at verses 1 and 2 here in 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul says, it's not expedient, it's not profitable for me doubtless to glory. And the idea is, but I will come to tell you of my visions and revelations of the Lord. So I'm not glorying in this, but I'm just explaining to you. And he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven, and this such an one, you know, experiences amazing visions and revelations of things. And of course, Paul is talking about himself here, you know, kind of in the third person, and you know, kind of a detached way. And so he says that he experienced, you know, those revelations, at least a large amount of that revelation, more than 14 years prior. And in verse 7, as we noted earlier, Paul explains that at least one of the purposes of God in giving him a thorn in the flesh was to keep him humble in light of the abundance of revelation that he had received. So I think it's reasonable for us to conclude that when Paul speaks of his weakness here, it's in light of his having had this thorn in the flesh for probably the better part of those 14 years. And the implication is it's still with him and will be with him. You know, God told him flat out, I'm not going to take it away. You've got it for life. God has made it clear, whatever it is, that Paul will always have it. And Paul says in verse 8, you know, regarding this thorn in the flesh, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And God said, No, Paul, I'm not going to take it from you. But I will give you the grace to keep going despite the pain. You know, as I said, I don't want to speculate on the nature of this thorn, but I think, you know, we've agreed that it's painful. And it's a continual reminder to Paul of his weakness and his need for grace, despite his many spiritual attainments, so to speak. And it's serious enough that he besought the Lord. He begged God. He pled with God three times. And I don't think this means that, you know, one night Paul's praying and he's going through all these things. And he says, oh, by the way, Lord, could you take this thing away from me? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay? I don't think we're talking about three petitions. I think we're probably talking about three seasons of his life over the span of that 14 years where Paul kept coming back and there would be a time where he would just be relentlessly and in an ongoing way asking God about, he's just welling up the burden that is there and that sense of weakness, and he's saying, God, please, would you take it from me? I feel like I could be so much more effective if I didn't have this thing. And so maybe he's fasting about it and praying about it and asking others to pray with him about it. And he does this at least on these three different windows of time. And finally, on the third time, God makes it clear to him. He says, no, Paul, I understand what you're asking, and you're not wrong to ask, but I'm not going to take it from you. I have reasons. And it, among them is that you might experience my grace as you recognize your own weakness. I'm not going to take it from you, but I will give you the grace to continue. And I don't know if God intends this connection or not, but it does remind me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, three times, right? Three times, what does Jesus pray? Father, if it be possible, would you take this cup from me? Now he says, as I'm sure Paul did, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But three times he says, Father, would you take this cup from me? Would you take this cup from me? Would you take this cup from me? And the Father says, I can't. And Jesus says, that's right. And he presses ahead. Paul, three times, would you take this thorn from me? Would you take this thorn from me? Would you take this thorn from me? And God says, Paul, I can't. Well, that's probably a misword. I am choosing not to do so for your sake. I'm not going to do that. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that our dear Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, and the experience of weakness in his humanity that he dealt with just as you and I do, just as the Apostle Paul did. And he learned obedience. One guy I read said it this way, he became the Savior he is because of what he suffered. Interesting statement. You know, we tend to, because we recognize the deity of Christ even in his humanity, right? Fully God, fully man. But we lose sight of the fact that God dealt with him as a man as well as his son. And, you know, boggles the mind. But Jesus became, in a sense, the Savior that he is through the things that he suffered. And Paul obtained the ministry that he had and the impact that he had through the things that he suffered. So if that's how it is with Jesus, and that's how it is with Paul, maybe that's how it's going to be for us. God's going to allow some things in our lives that we really would love to have gone. And we're going to ask him and plead with him in faith and in good conscience and from noble desires, and yet he might say, no, no. But my grace is there for you. I can sustain you through this. I'm not going to take it away, but I will be there. As you experience weakness, you will, alongside it, experience my strength. Sometimes we think like Job's friends did. You know, if you're experiencing ongoing pain, we must be doing something wrong, because why doesn't God take this away? And it's a good thing for us sometimes to take stock of our lives and say, you know, is this God's chastening hand? You know, what should I learn from this? Absolutely, we should do that. But let's understand, folks, that sometimes God, for his own good purposes, leaves the thorn and leaves the cup. And as a result, we come to better see our weakness. The mark of someone who really loves Jesus is not that he gives you everything you ask for, but rather that you keep walking with him even when he doesn't. You know, Paul said, Father, would you take away this thorn? God said no. Paul didn't say, well, that's it then, I'm done. This apostle thing, it's not worth it. You know, he says, okay, I'm going to keep going. And I'm going to need your grace. I'm going to need the strength, because I have come to the conclusion that I'm a wreck on my own and I can't do it myself. And hand in hand with that, I would say this. Don't underestimate then what God may accomplish through ongoing pain in your life. Don't stop trusting him because you feel weak. You know, that sense of weakness is exactly what God wants to use to bring growth and Christ-likeness by his grace. It's okay to feel weak and overwhelmed and burdened and crying out to God and wishing that God would maybe bring a change because of this thorn in the flesh, and realizing that, you know what? Still, God's grace is sufficient. So Paul experienced weakness through these harsh trials, through the uncertainty of the circumstances, through ongoing pain, and finally through unrelenting pressure. Let me have you look back again in chapter 11, verse 27. Paul says, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So he's been just talking about all of those persecutions that he experienced and all of these hardships that he experienced. And then in verse 28, he says, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. At the beginning of verse 29, he says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Just that burden of care for his ministry made him feel weak. Paul had a sense of weakness in light of all the persecution and hardships, yes, but he also experienced weakness in his burden for the churches, in the responsibility of his calling. Imagine being Paul, you know, the apostle to the Gentiles. All the people looking to him for guidance and for prayer and for help. And then people chasing him around in persecution too. But, you know, there's just this constant sense of burden for, you know, for people asking advice and what do I do with this? And seeing people succeeding and going on and others just crashing and burning and some people drifting away and some people going forward and just the ongoing burden of all that. And it's not exactly the same, but it's not unlike also the press of the multitude upon Jesus. You know, they're just constantly there. And if you think about it, the scope of Paul's ministry and the responsibilities of his particular calling surely demanded more than a man could give. And I want to suggest this, folks. God calls all of us to certain tasks and roles that demand more than we have to give. Talk to the mom of young children. They are feeling like they are under the press of something that is way beyond their ability to just keep going. And we talked about last Sunday on Mother's Day, just that sense of burden and responsibility. And I got to do this right. And we feel very weak and inadequate and insufficient. And sometimes people deal with those feelings in unhelpful ways. Some people, and sadly often they're Christian leaders, work very hard to present the image of a super saint, you know, for whom the Holy Spirit provides immediate and abundant strength and wisdom and stamina, and they portray the appearance of kind of effortless, above the fray spirituality. You know what, folks? Paul never presents that impression. Even Jesus doesn't give that impression. Jesus wept. Jesus was burdened over people. He was at times disappointed. Paul was at times fearful, frustrated, overwhelmed, upset. God doesn't want us to try to hide and cover up the reality of our weakness. Now, he doesn't say we should be advertising it either, and we're not to be out there and say, oh, woe is me, and looking for sympathy. That's not the point. But we need to be real. And we need to, as this passage, among others, makes clear, we need to understand that if you're living for God, and if you're doing what God wants you to do, then you're going to know weakness. God is going to bring things into your Christian experience to show you your weakness, so that you will experience the strength and fullness of His grace and His power. Now, the other end of the spectrum, if you will, is the self-protective saint, right? You've got the super spiritual saint, and then you've got the self-protective saint who never allows himself or herself to be stretched. And they take care of themselves. They structure their life. They limit their obligations in order to avoid that feeling of weakness and inadequacy and insufficiency. They don't commit beyond a continuously safe limit. And in doing so, someone can give an impression of strength, I suppose, because they keep their life within the limits of what they can reasonably cope with, and things are in order, and they're not feeling that pressure. But the result is they don't really experience God's grace the way God wants to. They've confused humanly manageable circumstances for supernaturally enabled situations. And let me say without disclaimer that is not Jesus' ideal for life. And it's surely not the way the Apostle Paul lived his life. You know, he was stretched all the time, pressed beyond measure, yet not distressed, not giving up, but certainly feeling the weight and the burden and being well aware and willing to acknowledge his own weakness. You know, folks, to be constrained by the love of Christ means that you will inevitably reach the limits of your own abilities, and you will experience the weakness that Paul speaks of in our text. But it means you're also going to experience the grace that Paul speaks of in our text, and the power and the strength. See, this experience of weakness isn't something that we are to avoid or to fear or to be ashamed of. It's the common experience of believers who are pressing hard after Jesus Christ. And that's helpful to know when you begin to have that sense of being weak and overwhelmed. Jesus did not live within cautiously safe limits. Neither did Paul. Those who follow Jesus shouldn't try to do that either. If you follow him, I'm going to tell you, folks, Jesus will lead you right out of your comfort zone. Yeah. That's what he's going to do. Because until you're there, you don't really need his grace. If you can manage it yourself, you'll manage it yourself. You need to come to that point where I can't manage it. I realize that. I'm trying, but I can't. God, I need you. We need to be driven to desperately desire and realize our need for the grace and strength of God. Let me share some practical conclusions from what we've covered so far, and then we'll go back to our text one more time and see what God does in our weakness. And I would just say this, never think that your experience of weakness means that you're outside the will of God. Don't view harsh trials and difficulties and the uncertainty and say, oh, I must be doing something right. I need to shift gears here. You know, hey, take stock, but it may very well be that that's exactly, you're right where God wants you. And he's wanting you to have that sense of weakness. Now, our goal isn't to be overwhelmed. It's not, let me just go out and jump off a cliff and see what happens. You know, but our goal is not to be deterred in following Christ wherever he takes us, not letting circumstances and that sense of overwhelm hold us back. And I think, frankly, that as believers, we miss all kinds of opportunities to be used by God because we want to wait to feel comfortable and confident. And if you're waiting for that, you'll probably end up never going there. Now, I'm convinced that there are people across our nation, Christian people, good people, godly people, who yet are missing what God wants for them because they feel like I've got to manage life so that I don't have that feeling of weakness. There are probably people that God would want to have on the mission field. And they've said, I'm not ready, I'm not able, I'm not equipped. I think I would be a failure. I must be misinterpreting what God is saying to me. I'm not going to go. What they're misinterpreting is that sense of weakness and inadequacy is actually the channel to God's power and to God's blessing and God's ministry in the lives. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, the early disciples? Launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draft. You know, doesn't make sense. You feel like you're failing already. Why would I do this again? Launch out into the deep. Jesus calls us to be men and women who would launch out into the deep. Don't let a sense of weakness keep you from answering God's call. Don't let it cause you to second guess what God has you doing now. So now let's come back to our text, to verse 10 again. Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in weakness, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now we've spent most of our time this morning essentially on four words, when I am weak. And I wonder, folks, can you relate? Can you say, oh, I get the weakness thing. I do, you know, I feel that. And in the uncertainty, I struggle with that. And it just seems like there's this ongoing, this one thing, like if I could just be freed from it, things would be so much better. And you say, I get that weakness. But the question is then, what do we do with that next statement? The next four words, then am I strong. Then I am strong. How can Paul say that? What does he mean? How can strength come out of weakness? Our text gives us two reasons. Strength comes from weakness because through weakness, First, we discover the sufficiency of God's grace. And I'm going to give you both of these up front because they just really kind of weave together. And second, we experience God's power. Look at verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And hand in hand with that, for my strength, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Bottom line, folks, there are discoveries of God's grace that you can only make in the dark places of your life. There are experiences with our Savior that you can only relate to in the place of weakness. Now, I've never been diagnosed with cancer myself. You know, the Lord in His sovereignty has given me remarkably good health, you know, all things considered. But I have certainly known a lot of people, a lot of dear friends, a lot of people I have great respect for, who have dealt with, who are dealing with cancer, who perhaps passed into eternity because of cancer. Some are survivors, some not. And I've had some dear brothers and sisters who have had that experience, and they will often tell me that though it was horribly unpleasant, though they did very much experience the reality of the infirmity, of the weakness of the flesh, and though it was something that they would never have wanted, and then they wouldn't wish it on somebody else, so to speak, still they would say there was an experience of God's grace during those dark days that they had never experienced before. And if God delivered them from that cancer and they were better, they said, a lot of times they'll say, and I haven't experienced them since. Because God gives His grace in measure to our need. And His grace brings strength commensurate with our weakness. Someone has tried to kind of illustrate this with this kind of corny story, but hopefully it'll help you, okay? Picture yourself standing, here's almost like a dam, you know? I mean, there's just this huge wall. It's tall. I keep smacking the TV this morning. It's tall, you know, and you can't see what's on the other side of it, and here's a faucet, you know? Sticking through this wall, there's a faucet. It's got a junk of hose hanging on it. And you are parched and you're thirsty, and you come with your cup and you turn that faucet on and you hold the hose there, and it just kind of trickles out. I mean, it's really slow. At first you're wondering, is there even enough here to fill my cup? But it keeps running, and just as your cup gets full, it stops. And you drink it and you're refreshed. Okay, now, right, the analogy here is, you know, this is God's grace ministered to our need. And some difficulties come into your life, and you come back the next time with a bucket, and you take the hose, and it runs. And it's just kind of dribbling along there, but it keeps running, and it keeps running, and it keeps running. And just when your bucket is full, it stops. And now there's some tragedy comes into your life, and you're back with a wheelbarrow, and you take the hose, and it runs, and it runs. And it runs until your wheelbarrow is just full to the brim. And then it just stops. You don't do it. It just fills to the brim, and then it stops. And, you know, we can take this however far you want. You come back with a tanker truck, right? And it runs. And it fills until it's just ready to overflow, and then it stops. But that is how God's grace works. God ministers His grace in proportion to the reality of our need. He ministers His power based on what our weakness is. And sometimes, frankly, sometimes it does overflow, so to speak. Sometimes the power is even greater, way beyond what we even feel like we need. But God gives grace to the humble. He gives strength to those who are weak. And I want to be sure that we catch this part of the analogy also. It isn't just about meeting your need. It's about experiencing God's power through His grace, and what that does now is you minister to other people. You know, I'm hoping I can, you know, help us understand that not only does God meet needs, but He works powerfully. And sometimes the more desperate you are, the greater the victory. So it's not just about getting my tank filled. You know, that frankly, sometimes when you feel the absolute weakest, not only does God fill your tank, but he causes you to be so overflowing that you profoundly affect someone else in ways that you wouldn't if things were going really well. There's just something about those unique circumstances in your life and what God is doing in your life and how he works through your life. And yes, he's filling your tank, so to speak. Yes, he's giving you what you need. Yes, he's helping you and strengthening you, but he's also using you to impact other people. And Paul, frankly, would not have had nearly the scope of impact had he not experienced the degree of weakness. Because that was part of the way that God used him to affect other people. So it's not just about me getting what I need. It's about God working in my life. And yes, he gives and I receive, but also he is doing through my life to others. And we influence others by his power. And we only experience his power when we're weak. When we think we got it under control, we might feel like I'm helping this person, I'm doing this, but I'm doing it in my strength. And maybe it's helping them in a practical way, but it's not the same as when I come in weakness and now it's God's power. It's even taken the first step. And it's his power all the way, making a difference in the lives of others. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, so I'm going to glory in weakness. I'm going to rejoice in my weakness. I'm going to tell people about my weakness and share with them what God is doing in my life as I deal with this weakness. And you know what? God's going to use that to help them as well. Some of the most effective servants of God are folks who may not manifest obvious abilities. Maybe they're not real impressive people per se. But you sense the fragrance of Christ in their life and you see the hand of God and the power of God in their unassuming, humble, yet faith-filled approach to life and ministry. And they're coming to God with empty buckets and wheelbarrows and trucks and God just keeps filling them with grace and power. And they're carrying that off and delivering it to others and helping others and encouraging others. And God gets now, strength that knows itself to be strength is really a liability. Weakness that knows itself to be weakness is, in God's hand, strength. Because there's greater opportunity there for God to work. That's what it means that God's grace is sufficient in your weakness, and more than sufficient. That's what it means to say, you know, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's the dynamic that's going on here. Now, I want to bring out one caution or clarification as we conclude this morning. As you can imagine, I've been reading a number of books on grace as a help in preparing for these messages. And in one of them, the writer mentioned a TED Talk by an artist named Phil Hansen. And I went and watched it. If you're familiar with TED Talks, it's just these kind of motivational speeches given about 10, 12 minutes typically by different people, some very notable people, some very ordinary people. And this guy's TED Talk, I think, has had like 2.5 million views. And it's a really well-delivered motivational speech. It takes about 10 minutes to watch it. And the story is this. This guy, Phil Hansen, was in art school, and his art form was pointillism. Now, I didn't know what pointillism was until I read this, but it's where people take just individual dots. Every mark on the paper is an individual little dot, and then it all comes together to create a picture. So he's doing this thing, right? You know, and he starts to have, you know, probably what seemed a little bit like carpal tunnel syndrome. So he just grips his brush or his pen harder and works at it harder, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And ultimately, he's just develops this kind of tremor in his hand. And his neurologist says, well, you've got permanent nerve damage. And he says, I'm an artist, you know, and what am I going to do? And his neurologist says, well, you know, I guess you need to embrace the shake. That's the title of his talk, Embrace the Shake. And for a couple of years, he's just kind of crashed and burned on this. He's so discouraged and disappointed. But then one day, he kind of takes to heart those words, and he goes and he starts doing drawings with what he can do, you know, little squiggly lines. The same kind of deal. These little spiel comes in, and then he begins to explore different ways of doing art with limitations, you know. And ultimately, the idea is his weakness becomes a strength. Those limitations turn into good. Now, great story, you know, nice motivational talk. You know, and when we come away with this idea of his weakness becomes his strength, and maybe that seems like an apt illustration of what we've been talking about, and clearly the guy that wrote this book thought it was. But I want to suggest that really it's not. Granted, in the course of your life, your weaknesses can potentially become strengths if you embrace the shake, so to speak. But what Paul is teaching here isn't to make weaknesses into strengths. It's to recognize and acknowledge and accept the weakness in your life and then let God's strength take over. Isn't that he's going to turn your weakness around per se? I mean, it may seem like that sometimes, but it's now God is doing the work as I acknowledge my weakness and I experience his strength and his power and his grace. You know, sometimes people take the idea of, very familiar verse, right? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we think, okay, I just need to be more humble so I get more grace. And it all becomes about me. You know, it's kind of like grace is God's reward to me for being humble, which just turns grace on its nose, right? It misses the whole point. You know, it isn't that when God says he resists the proud and gives grace, that's not an instruction for what you do to get grace. And this passage isn't an instruction, you know, okay, just really make yourself weak, you know, because if you do that, you'll get more power. It isn't about what I do to get. It's about me just acknowledging who I am and who God is and that I need him. And you know, when I do that, his grace will be there, you know, in the exact proportion that he decides in his recognition of my need. And the power will be there based on his will and his plans, you know, in acknowledgement of my weakness. And yes, there is that sense in which I do receive and I do experience those things, but it's not about me doing something to make it happen. The focus is just on me realizing I need God. I am weak. I am overwhelmed. I am insecure. I am uncertain. I am inadequate. I am insufficient. But God's not. And so I'm just going to keep listening to him and talking to him, and taking the steps I know to take. And you know what? Along the way, as I am humbly acknowledging who I am, and as I do recognize my weakness, you know, God's going to, he's going to work there. And his grace will be sufficient. And his strength will be matured and manifested, and it will come out in my life. Paul's point isn't do this to get strength. His point isn't do this to get grace. His point is here's the reality of who I am and who you are and who God is. And as I recognize who I am and my need and my weakness, then all of a sudden, I'm going to see much more clearly who God is and what he wants to do. And I'll experience him doing it in ways beyond what I would ever have imagined. You know, grace isn't something we grasp for. Yeah, it's right for us to pray, God, I need your grace. Would you pour out your... I'm not demeaning that in any way. But it isn't like me making it happen. It's God doing what God does as I own my need and acknowledge my weakness. And then he does give more grace. And he does give grace to the humble. And his grace will be sufficient and then some for every need. So we need to stop clawing and chafing and trying to do things in our own strength and trying to make things happen. We need to be obedient and in faith go forward and just let God do then in our lives what he will do, can do, wants to do when we're honest with him. Because when you are weak, you know, God will show his strength. And in that sense, then I'm strong. And God's grace is there. Let me wrap it up this way. Paul discovered that in the midst of all the confusion and pain and pressures of life, God takes ordinary people in our weakness, pours in his grace that is sufficient, and by his power accomplishes more than we could ever ask or think for his own glory and his honor. And Paul shares that amazing truth of God's grace with his ordinary, you know, Christian friends and co-workers of that day, and with us ordinary Christians of our day, people like you and me. And that same God who worked powerfully in Paul's life will work precisely in the same way in your life and in mine when we are weak. Father, we come to you in the quietness of this moment. And I ask, Father, that you would help each of us to just be honest before you and recognize our desperate need. And to stop trying so hard to make ourselves into something we're not. And just simply to listen to what you say, follow your instruction, be obedient to your commands, and do so just in simple dependence upon you. And we may feel like, I can't do that. You know what? We can. You'll enable us. You just have to realize that we do so not, it's not about me mustering the strength, the courage, the will, developing, advancing. It's about taking you at your word, believing you, trusting you, being obedient, and in faith going forth and coping with the weakness because you give the grace to do so. Just pray for your blessing on each of these folks under the sound of my voice, that you would help us to be those who would be weak so that we might experience your power and the fullness of your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name.